Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And then jumping, if you would, to the end of the chapter, verse 22. The Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Father, we pause once more to ask that the work of your Spirit would be very real in the heart, in the mind of every sister and brother who's in this congregation this morning. Those that are listening over the radio. Those who might hear the tape at a future date. Father, I pray that your word would be heard and understood and applied to us in a very real and practical way. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, at Palnomi Hospital in Free State, South Africa, there was a medical mystery. An occurrence took place that baffled the doctors for some weeks, for you see, they had noticed something that was rather curious and became rather mysterious, and that is, there at that hospital in South Africa, for 10 weeks in a row, the person who was in ICU, the intensive care unit, in bed number 4, which was in the corner, would be dead every Friday morning. For 10 weeks in a row, the person who was in bed 4 would be found dead on Friday morning. After a few weeks of this, it began to become a mystery to the workers in the hospital. And they wondered, was this just coincidental? I mean, people do die in ICU, but why in that bed and why every Friday? It's a true story what took place. At first, they checked out all sorts of procedures and the air conditioning and the structure of the room. And they finally discovered, a number of weeks after the end of that investigation, what was actually happening. And that is, on Thursday nights at 3 o'clock in the morning, actually, a young cleaning lady would come in to buff the floors with a polisher. And she would make her way to the closest socket. And she would pull the plug that was in the socket to plug in her floor polisher. And the plug was providing energy for the life support system there in bed four, you see. And of course, this caught the newspapers and was quite a story because a well-meaning lady who had no idea of what she was doing pulled the plug, and it led to disaster. It led to death week after week until they caught the problem, you see. People look around our world and they see disasters. They see death and disease. They see famine and problems and pollution and all kinds of troubling things. And they wonder, they scratch their head and say, hey, how did it get this way? Why are there wars? How come there's earthquakes ecologically and volcanoes and all sorts of disasters and hurricanes and tornadoes? And why don't people get along with each other? And how come there's cancer? And what's the reason? Well, it wasn't originally that way on this planet. But somebody pulled the plug, if you would, of the life support system. And because of that, there has been death and there will continue to be problems. Problems in people, problems in nature. Wherever you look, there's going to be troubles and problems, for you see, in our story, Genesis chapter 3, we understand what happened. There in the Garden of Eden, where everything was hunky-dory, everything was lovely and glorious and grand, there lived a man by the name of Adam. And it was Adam, you see, who ultimately pulled the plug, rebelled against God knowingly, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree that was placed in the garden where God had said previously, hey, you can eat of any tree you want, do everything you wish, but if you choose to rebel against me, if you want to break up with me, if you desire to turn your back on me, if you want to trash me and walk away from me, I will give you that opportunity. Because as we pointed out on Wednesday and Thursday, love demands choice. If there is no choice, it cannot be real love. If one is to experience love, a choice has to be made. I choose you, and therefore I will forsake others. I choose you, and therefore I will turn my back on that, you see. And so God, who desires a love relationship with man, said to man from the very get-go in the Garden of Eden, enjoy, walk with me, receive from me, stay close to me, but if you want to, you can rebel against me. I will provide that option because otherwise you would have no choice and love, your love for me, would be in question. So here's this tree that we discussed at length on Thursday evening in our study, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sure enough, we see now Adam eating of the tree. And when that happened, the plug was pulled, man. When that took place, the whole world was plunged into sin. Nature was impacted. The ecology changed radically. Disease and death entered in, and man would be born from that time on with the nature of depravity. Sad day when Adam, as I often say, bombed out. The ultimate Adam bomb. He bombed out. He bombed out in the Garden of Eden. He bombed out. And the fallout of the atom bomb is still being felt to this day. Well, how come we should pay for Adam's bombing out? Because if it was you in the garden, if it was me, we would have done worse. He was the champion. That would be like saying, listen, I will pay you $1 million to come up here right now, we'll make a little ring, and go 10 rounds with Mike Tyson. If you survive 10 rounds in a small ring with an angry, bitter Mike Tyson, then $10 million is yours. Or if you want to, you can have somebody represent you. You can have Evander stand in for you. Now, how many of you would choose the option of having Evander stand in for you, and if he wins, then you get the $10 million? Or how many of you would say, nah, give me a shot at Iron Mike? Who would say, if you say that, yeah, you're a dope. Every one of us who has any kind of sense would say, hey, send the champion. I'll take my chances with the champ. I'll take my chances with Evander Holyfield. Let him stand in. See, Adam was Evander, if you would. Hot off the press. Freshly made by God. The champion. So when Adam blew it, understand this. If you were there in the garden, you would have blown it just as badly and probably a whole lot sooner. That's got to be comprehended and understood. So don't say, well, it's all Adam's fault. Hey, listen, if you were there, you would have done the same thing, perhaps even sooner than Adam did. Perhaps you're sitting there right now and saying, well, John, okay, this is all theology and Bible stuff, and okay, but wait a minute. If I was reading the story with you earlier correctly, it says that Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and then she gave it to Adam. But why isn't it then Eve's fault? Why does the Bible talk about Adam's sin? Why is theology built around the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden and not of Eve? Listen very carefully. Because the Bible says, Paul tells us in the book that he wrote to Timothy, that it was the man who knew what he was doing when he ate of the forbidden fruit. The woman was deceived. She didn't fully comprehend. She was deceived, but the man made a knowing decision to sin. Eve was deceived by Satan. Adam, though, knew exactly what was going on, and Adam wasn't deceived by Satan. Adam decided to sin. That is why Adam is held responsible. Eve was truly deceived by Satan. Satan came to Eve in the form of a serpent. Now, don't think of a snake slithering on the ground. The serpent, before it was cursed in that way, was evidently the most beautiful creature in the garden. And the serpent, actually the devil, either inhabiting a serpent or in the form of a serpent, came to Eve and said, hey, do you want to be more godly? If you desire to have your eyes be opened and to be more godly, hey, if you eat of this tree, you'll be more godly. She was deceived. Adam shows up and he sees what happened as Eve is chomping on that forbidden fruit, whatever it might have been. We don't know. It wasn't necessarily an apple, gang. When Tammy was talking to me one day about going through the little calorie book, and you read the fat grams of fruits, you know, apples have 1 gram and bananas have 1 gram and orange has a half a gram. Then you come to avocados, 18 grams of fat. The forbidden fruit could have very well been. Who can say? I don't know. But that day, Eve said, Adam, eat this. And he knew what it meant, the implications. And guess what? He chose the woman. He chose the creation over the creator. He chose the woman over the father. He knew that if he ate of the fruit, he would be deciding to sin. For what reason? Because he made a decision at that time. I would rather be with the woman in a fallen, doomed condition than to obey God and to not be on her level. He, Adam, chose to sin, decided to sin because he looked at the woman, he wanted the woman, and didn't want anything to get in the way of his relationship with his woman. And so he would say, no matter what it takes, no matter what it means, I am going to disobey God, turn my back on God, that I might have this relationship with her. It's a tragedy that goes on to this day with the same inevitable results. Whenever a man or a woman says, I don't care what the cost might be, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to have her anyway. I'm going to be with him no matter. Whenever that happens, a decision is made that will ultimately bring about prolonged, permanent pain. Happened in the garden. It's happening in the amphitheater today. There are people sitting here just knowing the statistical probabilities that right now are saying, I know I shouldn't be with him, I know I shouldn't be with her, but I don't care. I'll just pay the repercussions, whatever they may be. I'm going to eat the forbidden fruit. I say this lovingly, fool. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Because when you are involved with somebody, some creation, some creature, and you're disobeying the Creator, the Father, here's what happens. You will be thinking, I know there's going to be repercussions. I know there's a price to pay. But I'll suck it up and take it because I love him. And I've just got to have her. Now here's what you need to hear. You can tune me out if you wish. Or you can listen up and be wise. Because you've got it all figured out, whoever you might be, who say today, I know this is a problem, but like Adam, I'm going to pay the price to be with this guy that I just got to be with, even though he's married to somebody else. Or this girl, this lady, even though it ought not to be. You have it all figured out, and I want you to hear this. Because I love you, and because it's true. The price that you have figured out of what it's going to cost you is not what it will cost. I promise you that. You've got it figured out. You say, well, okay, I might lose my kids, or this might take place, or they might think that, or this might not be. But for our love, me and my baby, it's worth it. I want to tell you something. If you could know right now what the price is really going to be, because you don't know, you think you do, it's not going to be what you've calculated mentally. You have it all worked out. The scenario is all in place. You're all set up. You think, I've got it all wired here. I know what it's going to cost. It's going to be tough, but love, our love can endure. Me and my babe will sail through the seas of adversity together and find our ship harbored in a port of tranquility, of tropical beauty, just me and my baby. Listen. Listen. It's not going to be that. Whatever you have figured out that you're going to navigate through, That's not what it will be. That's the trick. That's the hook. That's the catch. And that's the truth. It's going to be something else that you'll pay, that you will say, God, I didn't know that this is what it would do. I didn't know that this was the price that would come my way. God, have mercy. I'm a fool. That will be your cry. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. I'm not saying it might be. I'm not saying it could be. I am saying, when you choose to do what Adam did and say, well, my baby's so precious. Look at her, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I'll just take the fruit and I'll take the punishment. It was much more disastrous than Adam had any idea it would be, that would affect all of human history, not just him personally. It would affect his family. There would be murder in his own family. There would be bloodshed and perversion, depravity, destruction, death, sorrow, disease. It would all start happening, all because Adam just had to be with her. Adam made a decision. He knew what he should do. He knew what was coming down. He knew what was going on. Eve was deceived. Adam said, I know what I'm doing, and consequently, it's Adam's sin that is talked about in the scriptures, causing the tragedy that's in the world today. Now, I want to share something with you, and it won't take too long, but it's hugely crucial. You're saying, I thought that was it. Nope. That's just a little freebie, a little sideline. An important one, because some people here in the amphitheater this morning are toying with me and my baby, or me and my man. And you're headed for a disaster. And that's a guarantee. There is no one who beats that rap. None. That's a key lesson of Genesis 3. But I want to talk to you momentarily here, for a while here, about this deception that Eve found herself in. Adam, he blew it. He knew what he was doing. He chose the woman. He knew that it would cost him. He knew that it was a matter of out-and-out rebellion, of sin, transgression. Eve, though, she was deceived. When did this deception start with Eve? And how could that cause you and I, in the same way, to be deceived? Our kids to be deceived? The conception of deception is what I want you to consider today. The conception of deception, where does it start? Where does a person start when they find themselves suddenly just deceived? They don't see things right anymore. Hey, you guys have talked with people. You've known folks. You look at them and you go, you don't get it. You just don't see it. They're just completely, totally deceived. How does that start? With Eve, the conception of deception, when did it start? Some would say, well, obviously, she shouldn't have been talking to the serpent that day. I mean, this serpent, perhaps devil in the form of a serpent, or the devil filling the serpent, we don't know for sure, but she shouldn't have been talking to the one who was questioning God's word, because that's what the serpent did. The serpent came and said what? Has God really said? Are you sure that's what the word is? Do you really know if that's what it says in the Hebrew or the Greek or the Aramaic? Are you sure? Hey, has God really said? Can you really believe them? Can you really believe that? Some would say, ah, that's where her deception began that day, in talking to the deceiver, the devil. Others would say, no, that wasn't the beginning. It began before that. Now that was part of that, talking to the devil, obviously, but it began before that when she was hanging around the tree that was forbidden to eat from. And some would say, that's where it began. She shouldn't have been hanging around the tree in the first place. Because if she wasn't hanging around the tree, she wouldn't have gotten into the conversation with the deceiver, with the devil. Good point. But others would say, No, it starts before that. It's not just talking with the deceiver. Nor is it because she was hanging around the tree, the forbidden fruit, where the deceiver will always be. But others would say, wait a minute, it starts before that. She was away from Adam. Where is Adam when this whole thing began happening? Here, the man and the woman were to be traveling together, fulfilling each other. And yet here we see the woman by herself. And there are some that would say, hey, don't you see what happens when a person is in isolation, when they pull away from their husband, or when they move away from the body or people? In isolation, there is a vulnerability, and some would say that's where her deception, the seed of the deception, was planted. When she pulled away from her husband, she no longer was with him, by him, listening to him, but she was moving in her own independence. She was where she shouldn't have been. Could be. So you can see in order. Some say it was when she began to talk with the deceiver. Others say, no, it was before that. It's when she was hanging around the tree. Others say, no, it began before that, when she was moving in independence from her husband. But I say it began before that, and it's kind of shocking. I want you to look at a verse with me here in Genesis 3. Look at what happens here in verse 3. When Eve is talking to the deceiver, the devil. And mark this carefully. She says, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, verse 2, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. My. That's not what God said. God said, don't eat of the fruit or you will die. Eve added to what God had said. Eve said, God said that we shouldn't eat of the tree nor touch it, lest we die. He didn't say that. God never said don't touch it. Well, yeah, but come on now, John. Eve is just adding to what God said for protection. It's the beginning of, catch this, tune in. The deception began at the time when legalism began. God never said, don't touch it. But Eve, perhaps well-intended, or maybe she got that information from her husband, a phrase was added to complicate the beautiful simplicity that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden previously, when God said, enjoy everything, but don't eat of that one tree. Eve said, I can't eat that tree and I can't touch it. That's what God told me. God didn't say that. It's the beginning of legalism. It's adding to. It makes sense, doesn't it? It seems wise to me. I understand the rationale. I get the reasoning, don't you? If you shouldn't eat of it, then why not add just another rule to make sure that it doesn't get eaten from? Let's add another rule. Let's add a little regulation. Let's include Don't touch it. Now that's wisdom. But he, God, didn't say it. Eve could have made that choice herself, and that's fine. But she said, this is what God declared to us, that we can't eat it, nor can we touch it. And God didn't say that. Legalism begins. Wow. The conception of deception begins with legalism. 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 Adding religiosity, adding rules, adding conditions, adding regulations, adding. Because what happens is this. Religiosity, rules, and regulations will lead to frustration and questions and unbearable obligations, which will bring you into confusion that leads into deception, that leads into outright rebellion. It's just the opposite of what you would think. People think, mankind says, what we need is some good rules and regulations, some parameters to protect us from sin. It's always been that way. I mean, check it out. Here God would say to his people, I want you people, Israel, to have what no other nation in the history of humanity has ever had. I want you to do what no other civilization in the history of the world has ever done. I want my people, God says, to have one day in seven that is completely free for rest, refreshment, renewal, relationships. I want you to have a Sabbath day. Take a day off. Enjoy. And what did man do? Here God said, enjoy a holiday. I want you to do this. No one had ever done that before. No culture, civilization, or society had ever even had the idea of taking a day off. Impossible. Ludicrous. And God says, trust me. I'll bless you. Just take it off. Enjoy. And what did they do with it? They did what we do. They started to say, well, we better add some rules and regulations to make sure that we keep this vacation. And they had so many rules and regulations tacked on to the Sabbath day that it became humorous. I mean, if you had a wooden leg, you had to unscrew it on the Sabbath day and take it off and put it aside, lest you be guilty of carrying a burden because your leg is wooden, and that would constitute violating the day of rest. If you had false teeth, you had to take them out because you would be carrying a burden. If you spat on the ground, that is a violation of Sabbath day because, you see, you're making clay, and clay can be used to actually build stuff with. And on and on and on. Books, volumes, libraries were written about keeping the Sabbath day. Here God says, have a kick. Enjoy. And man says, we better put some rules in place. And it got to a place where people were being destroyed. And if you've read your Bible, you know the Sabbath day problem that Jesus encountered when they were angry with him and determined to destroy him because he healed some people on the Sabbath day. That's religion. That's legalism. So what happens? People can't keep the Sabbath day regulations that man has erected, the rules and the obligations. So it leads them, kids growing up, suddenly rebel against mom and dad's religion. They rebel against the whole rules and regulations. And they say, who can do this stuff? We don't get it. And they turn away and they go into iniquity because of a religiosity, because of legalism, because God didn't say take your false teeth out. God didn't say unscrew your wooden leg. God didn't say don't spit on the ground lest you make clay. God didn't say any of that. Men did. My mom grew up in a church where, man, if you went roller skating or went bowling, your salvation was in question. It's true. Women could never wear pants or any jewelry or makeup. Legalism. People that had good ideas. Well, how are we going to keep our people from becoming floozies? Well, we'll just say no makeup. That's what we'll do. You see? And how are we going to keep them from you know, they smoke in bowling alleys. And how are we going to keep them away from that? And rules tacked on, regulations built up. And pretty soon people say, forget it. Because when you start tacking on rules and regulations that God didn't say, hey, church, so much of what we look at in church traditionally is nothing more than man saying stuff that God never said, making it harder and more difficult. Now, we should be dressed up when we come to church. I mean, I do that. I mean, come on now. You need to come. Well, why? Because God's there. And He's not in your home. He's not with you when you're in the backyard or taking a shower. What are you saying? Well, it's not that. It's just that it shows respect, says who? You may think that that's fine, and you're welcome to wear a tux or whatever you wish to. But God didn't say, when you come and seek me, show me respect by dressing formally, dressing nicely. He didn't say that. Others may say it, for good reason seemingly, but God never said it. Yeah, but John, church has always had this nice air of formality to it. I mean, look at the robes that people wore. You know when robes started to be worn? Second century. For what reason? Because people were starting to come to church dressed real nice. And the second century leaders were worried that most of the people who were poor would feel put down in competition with the people that were starting to dress up. So, what they would do is that they would make the clergy, the people that were involved in the service stuff, and the singers, they would make them wear robes not to add formality, but to cover up any tendency of trying to dress nicely. Robes were what peasants wore. It was the peasant dress. It wasn't the fancy PhDs. It wasn't the fancy choirs in London, you see. The robes were worn by the poorest people. So the brother said, we're all going to wear our poor clothes to church. So the poor people who wear robes, because that's what they wear, will not then feel intimidated. And we're going to stay away from all of this stuff that's beginning to creep in. So robes were actually a way to dress down. Be like wearing a Kmart sweat outfit, you know, or something like that. It's a dressing down. It's not a dressing up. But what happens? As the years go by, robes take on an air of what? Formality. You know those collars that they wore around, that they wear still to this day around robes? Those sashes, they're satin, you know, choirs or doctors preaching in a pulpit or whatever it may be. You know why those were there? Because in those early days, people ate with their hands. There were not forks and spoons and knives like we have. And so people would eat with their hands and they would not have napkins. And so before a guy would open up a scroll or read a Bible, he would wipe his greasy hands on this thing. Or the singers would use this to wipe their teeth off. So they'd use this thing. It was actually just a big napkin. And there'd be chicken here, you know, and some ketchup here. And then they'd sing or preach or whatever they did. It was basically a bib is what it was. A napkin. A handy place to put it if you're going to be singing or preaching or whatever. But now we make them satin. If there's a spot on them, of course, they're discarded immediately. We've got it all backwards. church stuff, whether it's traditions or whether it's rules and regulations or whatever it might be. It's fine if people want to wear robes. That's okay with me. Fine. But he didn't say that. It's fine if people don't want to go bowling. That's fine with me. But he didn't say that. It's fine if people don't want to spit on the Sabbath day. That's okay with me. But he didn't say that. You see. It's fine if you don't want to touch the tree, Eve. But he didn't say that. Legalism. Creeping in from the very get-go. Seemingly, it was wisdom. Seemingly, it had logic. Don't even touch the tree. But he didn't say that. So what are you suggesting here, John? Simply this. Mom and Dad, what we must tell our kids is what he said. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Because where kids get burnt out, where they get seduced by the seducer, the enemy, who questions God's word, is when they hang around people who have put up all sorts of religious rules and things and traditions and robbery, whatever it might be, and we imply, that's what God says to you. And God says, not me. I didn't say that. Don't blame me, John. Your kids who are feeling the weight of rules and regulations, the people that you're linked to are feeling just condemned to be around you. Don't blame me for that stuff, John. I came to share truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. See, gang, we are the freest people in the whole world. What do you mean free? All we have to do is what he said. Put away what the child experts are saying, what men from Mars and women from Venus authors are writing. Put away what these psychologists are propagating. Put away what those educators are dictating. Put away what those preachers are proclaiming. Only hang on to, embrace, and build your life on what he said. And stay away from all the other stuff, because everything that he has to say is doable, liberating, sufficient, and it is enough. Don't add to it. Well, you say add to it. There's a lot of stuff in there. It's true. 613 commandments are given in the Old Testament. Well, how am I going to remember them and apply those to my life or to our kids? It's real simple. They're reduced to 11 in Psalm 15. Read Psalm 15. Jot it down. Read it later. It's getting cold, I know. 11's still tough for me to remember, John. It's reduced to 3 in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to what? Walk humbly with your God. 3. Is that okay? So you go from 613, summed up in Psalm 15 to 11, summed up in Micah 6 to 3. Still too many? Try this, Matthew 22. They came to Jesus and said, what should we be doing? What's the commandments about? How do we know what we should do? What's the greatest commandment? And the Lord said, this is it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two hangs all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22. It's all summed up in one. You go from 613 to 11 to 3. How about to 1? Jesus says, love God with all your heart and love people. All the law and all the prophets are hung on those two. They're all summed up in that. If you love God, Peter, John, if you love people, Christy, If you build your life on loving God, Benny, with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, you will be doing the whole Bible. That's all you got to do is love God with all your heart and love people. And what's so bad about that? What's so heavy, restrictive? What's so burdensome? What's so brutal? When we can look our kids in the eye and say to them, here's what you get to do. Just love God. Love Him. He loves you. And love people. Upon these two hangs all the law and the prophets. You've heard me say for many years, I find the phraseology intriguing. Upon these two hangs all the law and prophets. Because Christ Jesus hung on the cross. Why? Because He loved God. He was doing what the Father told Him to. He was loving God with total abandonment. I'm loving God vertically. And He was loving people even as they were spitting on Him and hurling curses at Him. He prayed for them and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Loved God and loved people. That's the cross. You love God vertically. You love people horizontally, and you have the cross formed. Upon these two hangs all the law and the prophets in totality. Just love God. Gang, be free. Applegate Fellowship, be free. Be free. Just love God and love people. If you want an example, a model, a paradigm, a picture, look at Jesus who on the cross loved God and loved humanity, and that's the whole deal. If I love people, I'm not going to be gossiping about them. If I love people, I'm not going to be mean to them. If I love people, I'm not going to be trying to get something from them. If I love God, I'm not going to have time to get involved in a bunch of stuff that's going to tear me down or wipe me out. If I love God, I'm not going to be going to places where His name is bantered about and taken in vain. If I love God, it's just so simple. You just love God and you love people. But watch out, because there can be a tendency in people who are spiritual like you guys, like Eve was, to start to say, well, let's add a few little rules, a few little protections, a few little fences to protect people from getting involved in sin. If that is what my mentality is, as Barry McGuire would say, don't you know you're on the eve of destruction? If I can paraphrase that, you're on the eve of deception. Deception starts with legalism. Shocking, but true. You're deceived about yourself and deceived about others, and it will lead to rebellion and sin and all kinds of problems. Hey, keep it simple, gang. Don't add anything. Whatever you do as a mom, whatever you do as a teen, whatever you do as a church member, as a leader, whatever you do, anything, as a businessman, only do what He says to, and you will do well. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. I was talking to a pastor. I'm almost done. I was talking to a pastor who was just sharing with me, as a lot of pastors do, I'm just so burnt out, he said. I'm just so tired. We've tried this. We've done that. Nothing is working. What's wrong? And so I said, well, what are you trying? What are you doing? And he said, well, we've read this seminar book, and we've gone to that place to check it out, and we've looked into those things over here. And I said, that's all interesting, but what did He say to do? That's all you got to do. Forget the programs, and the committees, and the strivings, and the organizings, and just do what He said to. Just enjoy Him. Love God with all your heart along with your people and love each other. Do what He said. What did He say to do? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In this loving God and loving people, they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, which is the Scriptures. The breaking of bread, which is communion. Fellowship, which is just hanging out together, and prayer. And it says those four things caused the number of disciples to be increased, the word of God to be multiplied. It's so simple. Whether in church, family, for your own life personally, just keep it real simple. Don't add to it. What kind of a sermon is that, John? Where you're telling us to do less. We want some good guidelines. Give us 15 principles, 22 protections. Help us to keep from... It's ironic, but it's true. The simpler you keep it, the better you'll do. Love God with all your heart. Just love Him. Love each other. And in so doing, gang, you'll be keeping all the rest of the 613 regulations and commandments and all the rest. Stay away from the deception that begins with the conception of legalism. Love God. Love God. Love each other. And don't blame God for stuff that you put on other people. Well, God said that. I didn't say that. Well, we can't do. I didn't say you couldn't do. We better not. I never said nothing about that. Only do what He tells you to, and you'll do well. Father, I don't know why it is that I have a tendency so often to complicate things. When You came, Father, in the form of Your Son to simplify, and how it blew the minds of the religious establishment, how they couldn't handle the fact that You just loved people. And You, Jesus, loved the Father and always did the things that pleased Him. And Father, I thank You that You have set us free from the bondage of religiosity. Father, where there are things that have come up in my life, in our lives, in the life of this church corporately, that are not based upon what You have said, but things that we have just tacked on or been traditioned in, Father, may those things be shaken off. We understand, Father, that it's all about grace and love. We understand that even though mentally that seems to contradict the way that we think, yet the freer we are, Father, I have found the more holy I live. The more rules I place, expectations that I have, the more bondage I find myself in. And I pray this day, Lord, that those of us that perhaps need to be reminded and warned of Eve-like tendencies to be more spiritual by adding rules, that, Lord, we might be set free. I pray especially, Father, for those today who, like Adam, are not in deception but are making their own calculations, that, Lord, this would be a time in which they would see by the work of Your Spirit, through the example of the Garden of Eden story, that they are headed for disaster. And may they choose to turn away today. To just turn away. And Father, for those of us that have fallen and failed, for all have sinned, I thank You for the provision of the cross of Calvary, the blood that washes us clean. And we celebrate that fact, Lord, even as we head for Your table this evening. I thank You for the work that You have done to set us free and to clean us up. And Lord, we choose to love You and give You our lives totally. How could we not? We bless You, and I pray that we might be the freest people in the whole valley, free to love, free to be holy, free from religion, legalism, man-made regulations and rules and self-imposed expectations. Set the Applegate Fellowship free. Set my brothers and sisters free. Free to be holy. Free to do better. Free from the burdens and the yokes that have been placed on them by others. In Jesus' name I pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.